Acts 7:54-8:8. The 28th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 24, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're in Acts. We want to finish up the account of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, and then I'm sure that won't take too long, and then we'll get into the next account in chapter 8 of Acts. I do have a few things I want to kind of finish up on the stoning of Stephen account, but let's begin by reading 54 through 60, the account of the stoning itself. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, that is the Sanhedrin, the council. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Into chapter 8. Okay. We see here that at the conclusion of his speech, they were cut to the quick, as this translation has it, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. These people are very angry, just irrationally enraged against Stephen. Remember that in an earlier chapter, they had brought Peter and John, I believe, before the Sanhedrin for a trial, and they were about to stone Peter for his blasphemy. Or for his disobedience to them, really. And Gamaliel stands up and is a voice of moderation, saying, look, just relax. If this is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it anyway. And if this is just one more phony, you know, false teaching, it'll run its course and die out, and there's no problem. So relax. And they, at that time, were persuaded by Gamaliel, and they simply beat Peter and let him go, rather than kill him. But, you know, we're just a number of weeks or months later, and here they are irrationally enraged again, and they can't control themselves. The voice of moderation just is not powerful enough, is not persuasive enough to stop them. It's more important to them that they vent their irrational rage than the consequences. They don't really care at this point. Now, a question came up last week that I've been thinking about a little bit, and I'm not sure I was clear enough last week. The question comes up about Stephen. Stephen has obviously provoked this, and we looked at his speech last week. He wasn't at all conciliatory. He wasn't diplomatic. There wasn't anything particularly... he didn't seek to appease the Sanhedrin in any way whatsoever. He was very much in your face. You guys are hypocrites. You're just like your fathers who killed the prophets down through the ages, and they didn't ever know a good thing from God. When they saw one, they always killed it, and you're just like them. Well, most of us would have advised him to tone it down a bit if you care for your life. The question comes up, how are we to take that in terms of what kind of example or what kind of model, what kind of principle is Stephen operating on here? Because we find ourselves in situations in our own communities, in our families, in our work situations, any number of places where people are demonstrating unbelief, foolishness, evil. Their perspective is all distorted. Are we to follow Stephen's example and get right in their face and tell them how messed up they are and how confused and how foolish they are? Or do we bite our tongue and remain silent and just sit there? I'm inclined to think that there's a time and place for everything, and that in order to understand how Stephen fits into our picture of the world, we have to understand that Stephen was in basically an official legal proceeding at this point. And I think we have to understand that he really doesn't have a choice here. He's being called upon to testify to this jury as to what's true, as to whether these charges are true. And Stephen can lie, you know, he could, there's good precedent for that. he could try to backpedal out of cowardice. He could try to deflect their anger by saying, I don't really believe that, I don't really say that. But none of that would have been true. The fact of the matter is, he has been teaching some things and saying some things and proclaiming some things that just are offensive to the Sanhedrin. They just are. Stephen knows that. Stephen recognizes that. And I think at the same time, Stephen recognizes that he's in the hands of God here. He just has to face the particular situation that God has put him in and has to face it with integrity. He has to tell it like it is. He has to say, he has to answer their question and answer it truthfully. So he does so, and in the process, in a way, you can almost see the sharp edge to what he's doing, that is, he's getting in his face and rebuking them as actually an act of redemption, and a redemptive act, an act of kindness. I know I'm in trouble here. I know that, but for some supernatural intervention from God, I'm going to die here. But I'm not going to die without planting the seed in your mind that maybe you need to repent. And so he does so. I think it's a remarkable act of integrity and a remarkable act of courage. But I think it would be a mistake to see Stephen's model here as being the pattern that we should take into every relationship, in every circumstance, on every occasion in our life. That doesn't really make any sense. That in so many of our relationships, the right thing to do is just bite our tongue, bide our time, spell those differently. Just wait for the situation where they're asking the question. Wait for the situation where I have an opportunity. Wait for a question where their life is not working and they're looking for some answers. They're looking for another way of looking at their life. And then we speak. Then we are straightforward. Then we tell it like it is. But there's really no advantage in provoking people just for the sake of provoking people. No real purpose to that. It's not a loving thing to do, I think. As is true throughout Acts, and the thing that gets us in the most trouble, Bible teachers and Bible students in the most trouble when they study Acts, is they don't ignore the occasional situation nature of all these things. These people are doing what they're doing in a particular situation. They're not. It's not that everything they do is supposed to be a model for everybody everywhere for all time. And we'll face that over and over and over and over again as we go through Acts here. So they're angry. And then Luke tells us that Stephen, in verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Typically, the notion of being full of the Holy Spirit so far in Acts has been a little bit less dramatic and less spectacular. To be full of the Holy Spirit has simply meant that they have been filled with the wisdom, the enlightenment, the clarity of understanding about ultimate things, the gospel, that the Spirit brings, that the Spirit tutors us in. In this particular case, he's using it in a slightly different sense. Actually, he has a vision here. There's some supernatural revelation. Now, it's a very easy extension of the concept of being full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the mundane, if you can call it mundane, enlightenment that every believer experiences. This is an unusual kind of enlightenment that involves actually a vision itself. So he has this vision where he gazes intently into heaven, sees the glory of God, and I don't know what that would look like, but I guess we would all recognize it if we saw it. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, which I'm sure has some symbolic significance. Standing on the right hand of God is probably a position of authority. So it's a vision, a symbolic representation to him in this vision of Jesus' kingship, his authority, his delegated authority from God himself. What was the Sanhedrin's response to that? Well, first of all, Stephen says to them, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What's their response to that? To stop and go, "Oh, well, in that case," they just get all the angrier. They just, again, this just comes at them as if he's just in their face with this truth. So they cry out with a loud voice, they covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. Now, I would imagine that from the standpoint of their conscious intention, the covering of their ears was a symbolic act on their part. They refused to be a part of this blasphemy. They refused to hear this outrageous blasphemy. And I imagine that it's intentional in that regard. But the irony of it is striking. Because although their conscious intent is to not be part of this blasphemy, remember what Stephen, one of the last things Stephen had said to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit," in verse 51. It in fact is a symbolism of the spiritual state of their own heart. They have plugged their ears. They refuse to hear. They will not hear. They have put themselves in a position where they cannot hear any longer. So a real irony to their act there, I think. So in their closed-mindedness, in their dogged, irrational resistance to truth, their hatred for truth, they cover their ears and they rush on him with the intent of killing him. So they drive him out of the city, they begin stoning him, and then Luke makes this comment, "And the witnesses laid aside their robes," and by that I think there was a practice where the people who actually bore witness against someone in a trial had to be a part of the execution, that is, had to be a part of the stoning. So these people who had falsely accused Stephen and were now participating in the stoning took their robes and laid them at the robe check man's feet, Saul. This is a young man named Saul. And we are introduced to Saul, who later will become Paul, the Apostle Paul. We are introduced to him for the very first time in this account. And we get two little snapshots. He was complicit in the stoning of Stephen in that he was helped with the logistics of it. He kept their robes from getting ripped off while they were stoning Stephen. Or I don't know why else they put him at his feet. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." So we get this snapshot. The initial response of Saul to this gospel was this same sort of irrational resistance and antagonism and hatred toward it. He thought that this was absolutely, completely appropriate that they would stone this man to death for what he believed. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, I won't get into detail here, but this struck me, someone who's trained, and if you've been trained in philosophy at all, this struck me as sort of interesting. It's an important precedent here for how we as human beings are to understand our own individual identity. If you've read anything in the modern literature on philosophy of mind and personal identity today in modern days, philosophers are very, very confused by what a human being is, what an individual human being is. Are we our body, such that when our body is gone, we are gone? That's the prevailing view. Is it possible to be a human being with individual identity and not have a body? That's, again, the prevailing view today. So much so that they say the whole notion of God is incoherent. He's a disembodied person? Ha 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 ha. What a strange idea. And that's the prevailing view. But notice that just in this little word, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But that's not Stephen's concept of what it means to be a human being. Whatever the spirit is, and it doesn't tell us, I don't know anywhere in the New Testament that defines it and makes clear what a human spirit is. In our folk religion, we think of a spirit as just a ghost, a disembodied me. Visions of Casper the Friendly Ghost cartoons, a human being, only you can stick your hand through them. In our folk theories, we have all kinds of images that come up, and I think that's to do injustice to the biblical view. The biblical view is not telling us how to envision this thing or how to picture who I really am. I'm not just a me inside this shell of this physical body. Clearly, that's not the biblical view. Nonetheless, I am not my body. I transcend my body. There is this thing, the spirit, that can be received by God even though my body is crumbled on the ground. It wouldn't surprise me if my spirit is nothing more than the idea of me that can be held in the mind of God. And from that idea of me, God can recreate me. And does that cause problems for the continuity of my existence? What, do I pop out of existence and then pop back into existence? I don't think so. And how to work all that stuff out is an incredibly difficult philosophical problem. We just don't know enough. I say it's a problem. It's a problem for philosophers. I really don't think it's a problem for a theist. Because as long as God knows what personal identity is, I don't need to know. As long as he can keep me in existence without losing me, then I'm okay. So from the standpoint of just ordinary everyday belief, it really comes down to the question of, does God know what he's doing or doesn't he know what he's doing? Does he know what it means to be a particular individual or doesn't he? And are we going to have the unfortunate circumstances of me being resurrected as you? I don't think that's going to happen. God will take care of that. It's unfortunate for you. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. On the one hand, it sounds like there's nothing really problematic about what he's saying here until you stop to think about it. And that is, why would he say something like this? It's very reminiscent, of course, to Jesus' words on the cross, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both of those, when you stop to think about it, are a bit problematic. On the one hand, is he saying, look, these darkened, unbelieving antagonists, enemies of you, God, who hate you and who despise you, forgive them nonetheless. Don't require repentance of them. Just take it on my... Look, I'm the first pope. Would you take my word for it that I want them forgiven? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I mean, that would violate the whole spirit of everything the New Testament is saying, to suggest that someone could persuade God or talk God into forgiving someone who does not meet the conditions of forgiveness. They are not repentant. But on the other hand, if it's saying, forgive them should they repent, then that seems a little bit superfluous. Why would you have to ask God to do that? Lest he forget how he's running things? Lest he forget how he's running his universe? That seems a little odd, too. I think what makes more sense is to put this once again in its particular historical context. And I think the same context, I think Jesus' words needs to be put in the same context. And that is, we have to remember, and we've noticed this throughout these first seven verses of Acts, fundamentally, these are Jewish men thinking in terms of the promise to their people as a peculiar people, as a unique people in the world. God has made some promises to Israel. And the question is, is God going to forsake Israel as a nation? Well, killing the Messiah is a good candidate for why God might forsake the nation. And killing one more of his prophets here, in the case of Stephen, who is bringing the message of the gospel of this Jesus who is the Messiah, to take the message of that, the gospel preached by that prophet, and reject that one more time and stone that prophet, that's also a good candidate for that. One could see them thinking that maybe the hardness of this nation's heart, their unbelief, their rebellion, their antagonism to God, their hatred for God, is just so persistent and so intense and so outlandish that maybe God is just one of these days going to say, you know, everything that I promised to Moses, forget that. I'm just going to take this to the Gentiles, and you Jews can forget it. I'm fed up with you. I've had enough of you. In that context, both what Jesus and Stephen are saying make a lot of sense. God forgive them. Not these individuals who are doing this. They'll have to come to terms with forgiveness as individuals the way anybody will have to come to terms with that. They'll have to repent, and they will have to confess their sin, and they'll have to change their whole mind about who you are. You can deal with them as individuals, but this people, forgive this people. Don't hold what these people are doing against the whole nation and the whole people throughout all the ages. Don't forsake your promises that you've made to the fathers. Let's go forth and have mercy on us. Be loyal to the covenant and the promises that you made to Abraham, and bring us the blessings that you promised us as a people. Don't turn your back on those. Forgive us for being so resistant to your promises that we are rejecting them now, but don't give up on us. I think that makes the most sense here. Okay, now we go to a new section here. Verse 1, the second part of verse 1. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. That is, the stoning of Stephen was the beginning of an intense, systematic persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I have to confess, I don't understand how to understand this. This intense and systematic persecution arose. We'll see in a second that Saul had a lot to do with that. Saul was eager to be the architect for this persecution. And as a consequence, many of the believers, feeling the heat of the persecution, split and went into the various surrounding areas to escape this intense persecution, it says, except the apostles. Now, that's a really curious thing, because usually persecution comes first to the leaders of a movement. I mean, in any political situation that we're aware of, the people that you want to get are the leaders of the movement. If you can neutralize them, you can neutralize the movement. So you would expect that the apostles would be primary targets for this persecution, and yet they're the only ones that stay. Everyone else leaves. I must confess, I don't quite know what to make of that. One idea, one theory could be, of course, that the apostles are somehow more mature. God has supernaturally protected them up till now. They just have this incredible confidence in that God will protect them, and so they are less afraid, and it's the more afraid troops that leave. I'm not entirely satisfied with that, because we're going to see persecution arise later, and the apostles are going to flee the persecution later. So if it's just a question of being mature enough to not be afraid, then what happens later? I don't think that really makes the most sense. But if not that, then why? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us that they had some special revelation at this point. Look, stick it out here, I'm going to take care of you. Maybe they did, and Luke just simply doesn't record it. But it really is in terms of social psychology and politics, it's a very peculiar thing that the leaders are the only ones to stay behind. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. He contrasts the response of the believing community to Stephen's death with that of Saul. Saul sees it as the beginning of what he wants to do, and that is to stamp out this outrageous, blasphemous belief that these guys are spreading. The believers mourn the death of Stephen. Saul rejoices in it. And then in verse 4, I think we have Luke telling us why he's telling us all this. Why is he giving us this account at all? It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I think Ron mentioned a week or two ago that there does seem to be a very definite design in Luke's, in the book of Acts, in the way Luke has constructed the book of Acts. And the design is to show us, to give us an account for how this belief that Jesus was the Messiah spread into further and further, into more and more groups, into a larger and larger area, and so on. And Luke's point is to tell us that it was through persecution that the message was spread. What they intended for evil, what the Sanhedrin intended for evil, God intended for good. That is, in God's design, it was his way of getting people out there to more broadly and widely let people know about this message called the gospel. Then immediately Luke goes into a particular account of one man, Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, the Messiah to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Now there was much rejoicing in that city. What are we to make of Philip? It would be easy to think, well, he's performing miracles just like the apostles performed. Maybe Philip is an apostle. But in our earlier discussions about the apostles, what appears to be the case is that one of the conditions or one of the qualifications for being an apostle of Jesus is that you be an apostle of Jesus. That is, one of the conditions of being a sent one from Jesus is that Jesus himself has sent you. We have no record that that's the case with Philip. All the other apostles, including Paul and James, there are intimations in the text, in various places in the New Testament, that they had a one-on-one encounter with Jesus where Jesus specifically commissioned them. He specifically delegated them to the task of being one that he was sending into the world to be a spokesman for him, an authoritative spokesman for him. We don't have any indication that Philip is one of those people. And yet it seems to me that that's what it means to be an apostle, is that you have that special commission by Jesus. And yet, he clearly is, God is accompanying Philip's proclamation of the gospel with all the signs of the apostles. Well, if he's not an apostle, then I think we can see how significant that is. That in the final analysis, God sent his signs, his supernatural, miraculous work in their midst, not to accompany people per se, not to accompany people as people, not to validate and authenticate the apostles as apostles, but rather to authenticate the gospel as the gospel. But that's God's intent through the miraculous signs, that it's to give veracity to the apostolic message, not to give some kind of status to the apostolic personages. And if that's true, then it's certainly appropriate and understandable that Philip, this very important early evangelist, would also have his ministry accompanied by these signs. Philip had gained his understanding of the gospel from the apostles. He had been taught by them. They had conveyed to him what our Lord had taught them. he doesn't have any independent authority. He doesn't have any independent understanding of these things, but he does have an understanding of these things. And it's that understanding of these things that he's taking into Samaria and proclaiming to the Samaritans. God deems it appropriate to impress upon the Samaritans the same thing that he's impressed upon the Jews in Jerusalem. Through God's own touch, God, through the touch of God's own hand, God is saying to the Samaritans, listen to what he's talking about. This message that he's proclaiming to you is from me. And so that you might know that it's from me, let me work in your midst in conjunction with Philip's ministry, Philip's proclamation, Philip's, it's the touch of Philip's hand. It's at the touch of Philip's hands that people are healed. It's at the response to Philip's words, commands that unclean spirits go out, just as in the case of Jesus' ministry. By correlating these miracles with the person and ministry of Philip, it's as loud, God is saying as loudly and clearly as God can, listen to him, he's speaking for me. Or at least he's speaking a message that comes from me. So I think it's quite reasonable to see the purpose of these apostolic signs as not merely and primarily to give credentials to the people, the apostles, but to give validity to the apostolic message itself, the apostolic truth itself. Now, if I can, I have my notes here. I'd like to go on a little rabbit trail here for a second. That brings to mind something that we've probably talked about before, but I think it's worth dwelling on here for a second. How should we understand how evidence works in our life of faith? What gives evidence that something is from God or not? As I think about it, and as I think about what we see here, and what we see in the Gospels, and what we see in the Old Testament, and what we see in other comments that are made, and other attitudes that the apostles have, I think we have to understand that. Let me read my notes here a second. Yeah, the evidence that we have that a person should be granted authority to, or that a message should be listened to, is not just one and only one thing. But rather it's the congruence of several things. And all those things need to be in place before we should be, before we should find it credible. A person's claim to authority credible, or a person's claim to be speaking the truth from God. In order for us to find that credible, several things have to be in place. And I've come up with five of them that I think if we were to take time, we could find evidence that every one of these things is being appealed to at one point or another in the Bible. One of them are the supernatural signs and miracles. Jesus said, he said a lot of things, and the one that's important I don't remember, so if you don't believe me for my signs, then I'll believe me for something else. But he did think that believing Jesus for the sake of his signs was, or his works, I guess he called them, was a very reasonable and appropriate thing to do. Why should you know that I'm the apostle? I'm sorry, apostle. Why should you know that I'm the Messiah? Well, look at the works that I'm doing. They are works that are consistent with a valid claim to being the Messiah sent from God. But that and that alone would not be enough. If I'm understanding the prophecies about the end times, there is going to come the man of lawlessness at the very end of this age who is capable of performing signs. Are they real or are they fraudulent? I don't know. But whether they're real or fraudulent, they're going to be convincing. They're going to be so convincing that even the elect would be led astray if God would allow. I mean, they're going to be very compelling in terms of suggesting that this person is in touch with some supernatural power and supernatural resource. And yet, surely the signs that this person is going to perform do not credential this person as from God. This is the very antithesis of that. It's the person who opposes God at the end. There's a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses tells the nation, if a prophet comes into your midst and performs miracles and signs like the miracles and signs that I have performed, something like that, and he says to you, go follow other gods, do not listen to him, stone him. You know, and you can hear all of us. I mean, we've been kind of conditioned by our modern culture to go, oh, wait a minute, not so hasty. He's performing miracles. Miracles alone are not sufficient. It also needs to be, and this is what you see in the case of Deuteronomy, whatever the person is saying needs to be saying something that's continuous with and compatible with previous revelation. It has to be a part of the same truth. It has to be a part of the same story. It has to be a part of the same revelation. If not, then they can perform all the miracles in the world and we shouldn't pay any attention to them. Because some things have already been proven to us. Some things have already been credentialed to us. And God's not going to change his mind. Whatever comes in the future is going to have to be the same truth that has been in our past. If it's not consistent with that, then we reject it out of hand, no matter what else it has going for it in terms of credentials. Thirdly, it will be continuous with the consensus of the apostles. The apostles have a very, very unique place in human history, is that they are the ones that were left behind to explain to all of us what the final and greatest of all prophets had to say. And by that I mean Jesus. What Jesus had to say and what he taught us. The apostles speak for him and they have the authority to speak for him. And where there's a consensus among them that yes, indeed, this is what Jesus taught us, then anything else that comes along better be consistent with that or I reject it out of hand. One of the things that I notice where we're not particularly discerning in our day and age is that someone will come along and they said, you know, they claim I had a dream last night and here's what I dreamt and here's what God was saying to me. Well, you know, it's hard to refute people on the grounds that, no, you did not. Yes, I did. No, you did not. Yes, I did. No, you did not. But we can be more discerning than that. And what we can do is ask ourselves the question, if this dream that came from God is all about telling me how I can find safety in this world, how I can find success in this world, how I can get wealthier and healthier and find protection from all the pain and struggle and strife of this life, then that is not a revelation that is consistent with the teaching of the apostles. What the apostles told us is that Jesus told us, I have come into the world to make a division between you and your family, to bring about your persecution, to bring about your suffering, so that you can suffer with me in order that you might be glorified with me one day. I mean, that's the persistent message of Jesus, is that something you can count on if you're going to be my disciple, is that you're going to be treated as bad or worse than I was. Just count on it. And the values that are embedded in that teaching are clearly involve the notion that the true meaning of my life and the real significance of my life and the real fulfillment of my existence is not to be found here and now in this world, but is something that needs to be reserved for the age to come, the kingdom that's to come. Is that same God who sent that Jesus to tell us that going to send a message where embedded in the very heart of the message is, by the way, we can all agree that the point of human existence is to be as comfortable as we can here and now. We can all agree on that. As God, let me tell you how we can accomplish that. That should be rejected out of hand. I don't care how vivid the dream was. I don't care how tall the Jesus was in the dream. It makes absolutely no difference. It's embedded in the core values of that vision are values that are completely contrary to everything that Jesus taught us, and therefore has to be dismissed out of hand. Fourthly, is this teaching Does it have continuity with the consensus of the reliable eyewitnesses? The apostles themselves are willing to put their credentialed, authoritative eyewitness testimony on the line by saying, if the eyewitnesses don't confirm this, then don't believe me. But that's safe in their minds because it will confirm them, because it's true. And then finally, I think we can see, oh, by the way, in terms of the continuity with previous revelation, notice how often the apostles are appealing to the Old Testament scripture, quoting an Old Testament passage and saying, look, this is what the scripture says. Look, here's what the prophet was saying. Look, here's what they were predicting. Look, here's what God is all about. Don't you see how that matches? Don't you see how that fits? With our very narrow view of apostolic authority, what you would expect them to do is to stand up and say, I'm an apostle, listen to me. You know, whatever I say is true, period. You know, forget the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but I'm an apostle, so listen to me. If it's only one and only one thing that needs to confirm and credential the truth, then they could have done that. But they don't believe that. They're so convinced that there is a truth out there, and that that truth is an objective reality that they are testifying to, then they fully expect that everything that points to truth in the world is going to point to that truth. Eyewitness testimony, scriptures, scriptural revelation from God, the working of God through supernatural miracles, their consensus among themselves as those people sent from God, all of those things, and the rational soundness of the message. All of them are going to line up, and none of the pieces are going to be missing, because it's true. And if any one of them is missing, then we have to be suspect and we have to reject it. All of those have to be present in order for something to be known to be true. And what do I mean by rational soundness? I mean, is the message compatible with sound reason, with common sense, with my experience, with my background knowledge and my general knowledge of the world and so on? It's going to line up with all those things. Now, I'm not naive. I know that there are apparent problems all the time that arise between my experience and what I believe to be true, for two reasons. One, what I believe to be true is not always right, and I need to change it. And that's where my experience becomes a very, very important part of the teaching process. When my life doesn't line up with what the Bible teacher is telling me, there are two options. Either the Bible's not true, or the Bible teacher isn't telling it right. And one of the things that's going to alert me that there's a problem is when my own honest appraisal of my experience doesn't seem to really match what I'm being told is the truth. So there's a lot of correction that needs to go on in my understanding of the truth, and experience is one of the things that can do that. But the other problem is that we're just finite. We get some things wrong in my interpretation of my experience. I don't get everything right. And that's where I need to be very careful to allow the biblical revelation to raise the question in my mind, am I even seeing my life right? Am I even experiencing my experience the way it is being experienced? you know what I'm saying? Am I accurate in my appraisal of my own experience? But all of those things need to line up in order for us to feel that the message of a person or the authority of a person has been successfully validated by the things in the world. And let's stop there and let you ask your questions or make comments.
I have two questions. The first question is, I got the impression you had something in mind that you were speaking against when you were referring to dreams that purport to tell me how I can have an easy life. The reason I'm asking is that when you were saying that God doesn't, it's contrary to what God does to have a dream that deals with mundane things like how to be comfortable or whatever, things like the Pharaoh's dream about the skinny cows and the fat cows and that kind of thing, which helped them prepare for a famine, come to mind as contrary to that. And I'm sure what you're saying is not that is an argument against what you're saying. So I was wondering, could you tell me what you're talking against so I can get a better idea of what you're saying?
Well, it's been so long since I've read it that I don't know if I'm accurately portraying. But David Wilkerson had a dream back in the 70s, was it? 80s? 70s, 80s? And he published it called, I think it was called The Vision. And, I was so young and ignorant. Now I'm old and ignorant, but then I was young and ignorant. And I didn't have the same perspective, I think, to evaluate it at that time that I would now. So I'm just going on vague memories of what that was all about. But my impression of what that was all about was, you know, if all these bad things are going to happen at the end of time, one of God's fundamental priorities would be to take those people who love him and protect them, to rescue them. And if I'm right in that assessment, that's an example of the sort of things that I'm talking about, is that, you know, what's embedded at the very heart of everything that he's saying as he interprets that vision, and that is, we all know what God's priorities are. And what he has assessed as God's priorities are so fundamentally wrong that I can't trust anything about it, seems to me.
The second question I had comes to, I've been having some conversations with some Catholics, and one of the, about where my theology diverges from Catholic theology, and one of the frustrating aspects of that is that the magisterium or the teaching authority of the Pope sort of allows them to, it's almost a wild card in terms of theology. In theory, because the Pope has this, in the theology, authority that's passed down from person to person, and the first person having been Peter, and Peter having been a participant in the Gospels and that kind of thing, the Pope would never receive any revelation from the Holy Spirit that would contradict the Bible. The problem, there's sort of two problems in that if you look at Catholic theology. One of them is that that doesn't stop them from coming up with significant things that are not in the Bible that you would think if God thought was such a big deal, you would find them in the Bible. So they kind of add significant stuff on there, like Mary being without sin and that kind of thing. And then secondly, they come up with things which I think are inconsistent with the Bible, but then the response is, well, who are you to interpret the Bible? You know, one of the functions of the Pope is to tell us what the Bible is saying, so when it comes down to it, it doesn't particularly matter what the Bible is saying because I can't understand it anyway. The Pope's the final authority, and if he says that Mary being without sin is consistent with the Bible or anything else, you know, I've got to believe it because he's the Pope. So I was just wondering if you could comment on that.
Yeah.
That aspect of somebody saying, well, what I'm saying is not inconsistent with the Bible. You just don't have the authority to interpret the Bible yourself.
Okay, a lot of thoughts flood in. I'm not sure I can get them all out. But first of all, notice how very different that sort of response to you is from what you could imagine the response of the apostles. And I mean, imagine that based on the evidence of the New Testament and how they respond to their readership. Am I not right that the whole spirit behind what the apostles keep doing is to appeal to them to decide for themselves? They lay out their credentials when they needed to lay out their credentials. They lay out the Old Testament scriptures before them. They appeal to them on the basis of what eyewitnesses have said, and they say, what conclusion would you draw? Which is very different from saying, don't you dare draw any conclusions, I will draw the conclusions for you. Don't you dare draw any conclusions, because you might get it wrong. Now, granted,
if you disagree with me,
pardon me,
and if you disagree with me, you, by definition, have gotten it wrong.
Exactly. Now the apostles would go there. I mean, if you don't see what I'm seeing, there is something wrong with you because we know the truth, and they would go there, but not on the basis that you're disagreeing with me. It's on the basis that there's something haywire in the way that you're looking at the evidence before you. But they're pointing to an objective reality outside of themselves, and saying, respond to it. Pay attention to it. Don't be stupid and blind. Open your eyes to the force of how compelling that is that you come to this conclusion. But it's sort of an appeal to them to think for themselves on the basis of that evidence. Now, if you can show me wrong that that's not the spirit of, then I'll hear that. But that's certainly, I mean, maybe I'm imposing that on the New Testament, but I don't think so. That I think is what you would find if you just try to read through, looking for what's the flavor here, what's the tone, what's the nature of their interaction with their readers. I think you'd find it was that rather than what Roman Catholicism would say. I lost the others.
While you're processing, one of the things that suggests the sort of further evidence for what you're saying is the fact, the idea of the Pope's authority itself, his authority to interpret Scripture for me and to come up with additional revelation, is founded in the Bible, and that particular piece of interpretation cannot be left up to the Pope. Otherwise, you've got a circular thing. It's sort of like, how do I know the Pope has authority? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, how do I know the Bible says so? Well, the Pope tells me. So if that's one chink in that argument that they cannot get away from, that ultimately my decision over what kind of authority the Pope has, if any, has to rest with me.
With me, yeah, exactly. The other point I want to make is that we just have to be more subtle in our discernment. Granted, there are all kinds of things that are not clearly and explicitly incompatible with what the Bible is saying. But it is incompatible in terms of what I'm calling the values that are underlying that thing. I mean, let's say that I come along and I say, you know, I had a vision last night, and Jesus appeared to me, and he told me, you know, all this Christianity stuff has been terribly incomplete up until now, and he's going to finish the job, and he wants to reveal to me all about all those aliens who live on other planets, just so we're now prepared with our value of diversity and pluralism. We're now ready to accept it. There are other sheep on other planets, and he's going to fill me in on the details of all that. Well, that's not explicitly incompatible in the sense that it's not like it's logically in tension or contradiction to everything else that's been said. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how does that in any way advance my understanding of what my life is all about before God? I mean, is it really compatible in the sense that it's something that would be a high priority for Jesus to step into the world at this time and make sure that we're clear about life on other planets? I mean, that's a really important piece. Because, see, that's what I'm doing, is I'm understanding it to be such an important piece. I mean, and if I'm going to start a new religion, a new denomination and everything, I'm going to highlight that. I'm going to put that into the forefront. Well, is that the sort of thing that I would expect to go into the forefront if the gospel is true? I don't think so. And that many of the things that have crept up and become a part of the Roman Catholic tradition are of that character. It's not that they are logically incompatible with anything the Bible says, but they clash at their underlying values. They're the kind of thing that you have to step back and say, if the gospel is true, why is that a big deal? If the gospel is true, why should that have the importance that is being given to it by these doctrines that they have developed? It doesn't seem compatible to me. And I'm not just picking on the Catholics. A lot of Protestants, you could pick their doctrine, do the same thing. In fact, I did that with baptism the other day. I mentioned that. It's just that we're worried about, you know, do you dunk them? Do you dunk them 6 inches under or 3 inches under? Do you sprinkle on them? How much do you sprinkle on them? And we become preoccupied with things like that. Yet if the gospel is true, are those likely to be the kinds of things that God is preoccupied with? I don't think so. And it's at that level that we need to be discerning. Have some depth perception where we recognize what is trivial, what is peripheral, and what is really at the heart and core of what our lives in relationship to God and Jesus are all about. And once we understand what is at the core of it, we have the ability, the skill, the wisdom to be able to see the trivial and peripheral as trivial and peripheral. And then anyone who wants to highlight something trivial and peripheral and bring it up to the forefront and say, this is what's really important, is not speaking out of the same worldview. The whole emphasis on angels today. If angels are that important, then why is the New Testament so incredibly silent about what and who they are? Nancy?
I have a comment and also a question. My comment is about when you were talking about how if a message is fundamentally about our comfort, that it should be rejected out of hand. And I think that that's a really important thing because we do get that message so much in our Christian culture. And yet, I feel like I want to add to that that in light of what you were saying also about Stephen saying, into thy hands, or receive my spirit, that in the sense that you're talking about transcending our bodies, we are safe in the sense of God promising to get us where we're going and protect our souls.
Right, absolutely.
And I don't know, I just felt like that was an important thing to add there.
Yeah, I intended to say, I thought I said, I hope I said comfort in this world here and now is the mistake.
It's like this life isn't safe,
right.
But our souls are safe. And then the question I had was about when you were talking about Stephen's lack of diplomacy and not using it as a model for how we interact with unbelievers necessarily around us. I'm curious, it seems like, I'm curious how we decide when to be diplomatic and when to be forthcoming or possibly offensive even. And part of that comes from, I think, in our Christian culture locally, our group has a reputation for not being particularly diplomatic, or at least kind of being, you know, we definitely have some things to say that are fighting words to a lot of the Christian community. And so I'm just kind of curious about how we respond in the midst of that and what we do with trying to build bridges or, say, kind of be in the face of things.
Yeah, that's a good question. Notice that the part that I think was not diplomatic about Stephen was his, you know, looking them in the eyes and saying, you're just like your fathers who killed the prophets and so on. You're hypocrites. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and your ears don't listen to the Holy Spirit. That's not very diplomatic. I would not call undiplomatic his previous teaching ministry, where he's going out and teaching what he thinks is true and teaching it forthrightly. That got him into trouble doing that. But I don't think we can evaluate what he was doing as undiplomatic there, because he's just straightforwardly proclaiming what's true, what he thinks, what he believes, what he knows, I should say, is true. And I don't think that's undiplomatic. I think where we get in trouble is we might get in trouble at the other level as well, but I think what you're pointing to is the idea in the community that people at Reformation Fellowship, they believe weird things, they believe heretical things, they believe wrong things, they believe and proclaim them and are unapologetic about it. They should just fall in line and conform and believe the same things that the rest of us believe, and if they don't, they are arrogant and stubborn and so on and so forth. I just don't think there's any way around that. Unless we believe what we believe because we just want to be different and because we are arrogant, and if those things are true, then shame on us. We better shape up. But if those things are not true, if we really are believing and saying what we are saying out of the conviction that these things are true, then how would anybody expect us to do any different? It's just incredibly unreasonable and uncharitable and arrogant, if you will, of anyone to deny someone the freedom and respect of their own convictions.